Okay, so the passage we have just had read to us by Terry falls into two related but fairly distinct sections. The first is a hammer blow Jesus intended to wake his listeners from their complacency and force upon them the desperate situation that they are in. In the second, he gives them some broad guiding principles for how to avoid their situation. That is, how to be light and not darkness. So let's look at the first section, verses 29 to 32. I'll just reread them now quite quickly. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Wow. Put yourself in the shoes of the average Joe in the crowd. You've travelled a decent distance to see Jesus, akin to someone today going to see a globally renowned inspirational speaker at Wembley Stadium. You probably got to expect to be lifted up, motivated, inspired. You probably expect to be taught, to be given a magic formula for self-improvement. Then Jesus starts his spiel by telling you how awful you are, how you are a lousy audience, so bad. He goes so far to call you an evil generation. A little later, he goes on to make some pretty unflattering comparisons between you and some of your historic enemies. Again, akin to you being compared unfavourably with Hitler, maybe. Not quite what you're expecting, was it? But Jesus has got your attention. I'm pretty sure he's got the attention of the whole crowd in just a few lines. He's also probably riled them up a fair bit. He's not so much pricked their consciences as attacked them with a chainsaw. But let's unpick these verses in a bit more detail. We will dot a little bit around the Bible as we do so to give us a bit of context in certain places. Right, so we'll start at verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So we see Jesus waiting until the crowd had grown before he started his attack. He wanted to achieve maximum effect. He wanted them all to hear this. But where did this all come from? Well, last week you may remember we looked at verses 14 to 16 of this chapter. I'll quickly refresh your memory. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So the reference to this generation seeking a sign in verse 29 is not some random accusation. This incident, or a very similar one, is also related by Matthew, and he gives us some additional information in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. He says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" In Matthew, this is immediately followed by the speech we are currently looking at in verses 29 to 32, except Matthew adds in one extra line, which we'll look at a little bit later. So Matthew basically points the finger at the Pharisees and the scribes in particular and suggests that they are the main targets of Jesus' ire. What is it they've done to be called evil? They've sought a sign from heaven. But why is this so bad? There are instances in the Bible where signs are freely given. Think Gideon, the soggy fleece in Judges 6. Abraham's servant was looking for a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24. And King Hezekiah to verify the promise to heal him in 2 Kings 20. In fact, in Isaiah 7, King Ahaz is even told to ask for a sign and then strongly rebuked by God when he doesn't. So why are the Pharisees and scribes condemned so strongly for asking for a sign in this instance? Well, consider what just preceded them asking for a sign. Jesus had just exorcised a demon from a mute man so he could talk. And how did they respond to this miraculous sign? They claimed that he was in league with Satan himself. If you recall, when he healed the man with the withered hand, they all got angry because it was done on the Sabbath. When he healed a blind man, they interrogated the healed man and then cast him out of the temple when he refused to condemn Jesus. They weren't looking for a sign so they could believe. Jesus had already done enough miracles to help them believe. Even if they didn't directly witness the feeding of the 5,000 or the raising of the widow's son from the dead, they would certainly have been told about it, and plenty of other miracles besides these. No, they're not looking to believe. They've already decided against that no matter what. They are looking to challenge and to condemn Jesus. And Jesus knows their hearts. He can discern their intentions, and this is why he labels them an evil generation. Jesus' judgment is fair. So then Jesus goes on to speak of the sign of Jonah. It says, "It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, I mentioned this earlier. Matthew expands this a touch by giving us an extra line. He says, "But just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, many of us may be very familiar with the story of Jonah, but just in case some of you aren't, I will provide a very brief summary. Jonah was an Old Testament prophet. One day, God told him to go deliver a message to the people of Nineveh, a huge city in Assyria. Jonah didn't like Nineveh, and he didn't want to do it. So he ran in the other direction and got on board a ship to take him as far from Nineveh as possible. Well, this displeased God greatly. So he sent a huge storm that threatened to capsize the ship. Jonah came clean to the captain that the storm was there because of him. So they threw him overboard. Two things happened. The storm stopped, and a big fish was sent by God to swallow Jonah whole. Now, while this was undoubtedly an unpleasant experience for Jonah, it A, saved his life, and B, gave him time to reconsider his recent life choices, as he was in the fish's belly for 3 days. He prayed, and decided to do what God had told him to do. And this was a smart move, as the fish went and vomited him up into dry land. So Jonah went and delivered the message to the Ninevites. A very simple message. Yet 40 days and the city of Nineveh will be overthrown. It was a warning and a call to repentance. And it worked. The people of Nineveh believed Jonah and God, and they repented. Right up to the king, who issued a decree that all men and beasts should fast and repent. Well, God saw they had repented, and he relented, and he did not destroy them. So back to the passage. The additional comment in Matthew makes sense from our perspective. Jesus is saying that Jonah's 3 days in the fish and subsequent ejection back onto land reflects his future death and then his resurrection 3 days later. Knowing what we know, this is fairly obvious. But his listeners would probably have found this quite baffling. We know that even his closest disciples didn't really understand that Jesus had to die and rise again, even when told in the plainest of language. This metaphorical approach in the third person is like to have the crowd scratching their heads. But what they did know was that Jonah was sent to Nineveh as a warning and a call to repentance. And as Jonah was a sign of the need of repentance to the Ninevites, Jesus is a sign of the need of repentance to this evil generation, as well as to all future generations, including us. While the story of Jonah and the Ninevites is fresh in our minds, we're going to skip ahead quickly to verse 32, which says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." From the story of Jonah we ran through a few moments ago, we saw the people of Nineveh did repent when they heard Jonah's simple message. So wholehearted was their repentance that God withdrew the imminent judgment that he had planned. This was at the preaching of Jonah, who, when commissioned by God to deliver the message, ran in the opposite direction. To say he was a reluctant prophet is an understatement. Even after he delivered the message and the Ninevites' repentance had appeased God's wrath, he was still really upset, as he didn't want the Ninevites to be spared at all. Jonah was a flawed man delivering a message he didn't want to deliver. Yet the Ninevites believed and repented. Now compare this to the crowd Jesus is talking to. They have first-hand experience of the preaching of Jesus, which we hear in numerous places in the Gospels, wows its hearers with its authority. Not only this, but it's accompanied by many miraculous signs. But do they repent? Evidently not. They ask for further signs. The scribes and Pharisees try to trip Jesus up with their questions and plot how to get rid of him. So Jesus says, at the day of judgment, the Ninevites will stand next to these Jews and condemn them. Now this must have been almost intolerable for the crowd to hear. These Ninevites, they weren't Jews. They weren't part of God's chosen people. They were Gentiles, not very nice ones at that. They were not part of God's plan. The idea of them condemning the Jews at the final judgment, that's borderline blasphemy. This statement was calculated to get a reaction from the crowd and hammer home their lack of genuine repentance. Right, let's go back to verse 31. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment of the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So who is this Queen of the South? Well, she was the Queen of Sheba. And 1 Kings 10 tells us that when she heard of King Solomon's great wisdom, she travelled a great distance to have an audience with him. And she tested him with hard questions. And when Solomon was able to answer all her questions, she was amazed. And we are told there was no more breath in her. And she praised the Lord God and gave Solomon great quantities of gold and precious stones and spices. What an incredible reaction. Again, now let's look at the Jews in Jesus' time. They had Jesus, who as the Son of God, had even greater wisdom than that of Solomon. They too came to test him with hard questions. Asking questions and testing proclaimed wisdom is not what Jesus is condemning. Rather, it is their reaction. Rather than be wowed and praise the Lord and shower Jesus with the glory he is due, they grow jealous and bitter and they seek to destroy him. They are unmoved by Jesus' preaching and seek to catch him out of trick questions to discredit him. So again, another Gentile has put them to shame, and she will also stand up and condemn them at the final judgment. So I'm sure we can all see now why this is an evil generation, worthy of this telling off from Jesus. And we can all shake our heads at their obstinacy and self-serving nature. But what about us? How will we compare with the Ninevites and the Queen of the South at the final judgment? We have an even greater advantage over them than that of the Jews. Christ has been and died and risen again to save us. We have the Gospels. We have the whole New Testament explaining God's plan in clear detail. It is no longer hidden from us. We see more than just its shadow. The wisdom it contains is greater than that of Solomon. The Messiah introduces us to is greater than Jonah. But will the Ninevites and Queen of the South condemn us when they stand next to us at the final judgment? Will they look at us in disbelief and shake their heads at our complacency? Will they point their fingers and declare us an evil generation worthy of judgment? We are in a privileged position as Christians in possession of the New Testament. But with privilege comes responsibility. Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 48, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." Do we do enough? Yes, we can't earn our way to heaven. But as James writes, faith without deeds is dead. Jesus told his disciples to be fishers of men and to go make disciples of all the nations. An instruction has been passed down to our generation too. Jesus' call to repentance in these verses is a warning for us too. A warning to snap out of our own complacency. In our second section, Jesus goes on to give us some general principles about how to ensure we don't follow in the footsteps of this evil generation. Let's start by looking at verse 33. "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so those who enter may see the light." As with many of Jesus' teachings, there are layers of instructive meaning to be gleaned from these words. But on one level, this verse can be seen as Jesus talking about us as little lamps, or candles, as some translations put it. Once we were unlit, just sitting in the darkness, lost in our sin, separated from our Maker. Then God lit us for his Holy Spirit and the gospel message. We now give off his light. We radiate his goodness and love through his Holy Spirit. Our behaviour and testimony should act as a light for others to find Christ. Our witness should serve to spread the gospel message to those living in the darkness. He did not light us intending us to be hidden in a cellar or under a basket. He did this so we would go out and be visible to the world, sharing his love and his Spirit and the gospel message. But as well as making sure our light is on display, we also need to be sure that we are maintaining our light. We do not let it become darkness. Jesus gives two additional pieces of advice for maintaining our light: being careful or vigilant, and letting no part be dark. Verses 34 to 35 say, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore be careful lest the light in you be darkness." Here Jesus is telling us to be careful, to be particularly vigilant. The light in us is indeed light as opposed to darkness. Our eyes are being used as a metaphor for our focus. If we are focused on good things, on gospel-related things, then we will be filled with light. However, if we get distracted by things of the world, then the things of this world will crowd out the light and we should be filled with darkness. This is so easily done in this day and age, where there are a multitude of distractions within easy reach at any time. The whole plethora of films and box sets available with the click of a button. The whole internet accessible from our smartphones. The finest minutiae of people's lives open to our perusal as we doom scroll for social media. Distractions have never been more abundant or more readily available. So we must be vigilant. We must set specific time aside for things like Bible reading and prayer. We must make time to serve the Lord in whichever way we are best able. We should prioritise meeting up with our fellow believers in person or online to enjoy fellowship and encourage one another. We should look for opportunities to share our faith and witness about the gospel. I'm not saying we should never watch TV or use our phones or engage with social media, but we must not let these things crowd out the more important work of maintaining our light. That should be our priority. Also, verse 35 is a warning that we should pay heed to our motivations. Doing good deeds and reading the Bible and doing the other things I mentioned will not earn us our salvation. But if they are done with that motivation, or even worse, to be seen to be doing these things to look good in the eyes of others, then our light may actually be darkness. Jesus alone is the source of our salvation. It is a gift and it cannot be earned. Our motivation for maintaining our light must be out of a love for Christ and as a response born out of thankfulness for all he has done for us through his death on the cross. Then verse 36 says, "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Jesus says our whole body should be full of light, with no part being dark. We should endeavour to ensure that we are not allowing any darkness into our body. This needs to be a constant and conscious decision to remove any sin from our lives. Regular prayer, Bible reading and personal introspection are needed to identify anything that we are doing that we need to stop. Unchecked sin in our lives is sure to hamper our witness and thus our effectiveness in spreading the light. So what do I want you to take away from this morning? What is the application for us today? Well, firstly, we need to leave this morning with Jesus' warning ringing in our ears. Yes, his warning would have been particularly pertinent to his listeners. But will the Queen of the South and the Ninevites be condemning us also on the Day of Judgment? We have the New Testament and all it tells about Christ and his death and glorious resurrection, which is by many magnitudes greater than the wisdom of Solomon or the preaching of Jonah. Yet, are we unrepentant? Are we always demanding more of God before we give more of ourselves? Are we complacently sleepwalking towards damnation? What should we do so this is not the case? Well, that's the content of the second half of the passage. Verse 33 tells us that once we've been lit up by the Holy Spirit and the gospel message, we should not hide this light. Let it all out for the whole world to see. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. Verse 35 then tells us to be careful lest the light in us is darkness. We should check our intentions are pure. We should approach things prayerfully and be Christ-led always, in case even the good that we do is tainted by selfish motivations. And verse 36 tells us we should have no part dark in us. We need to inspect our lives for baked in sin, and when we find it, repent and pray for help with removing it from our lives. Christ can see in all our dark corners. Nothing is hidden from him. This is a tough assignment, but we do not need to do it alone. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have the promise that if we come to the Lord in prayer, he will not turn us away, but will help us. He will help our little light to shine. Amen. Thank you.